Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Well, I'm rested, tanned, as you can see, back in the saddle and all that. So we're going to continue our study on the kingdom. We spent about 3 weeks, I think, already on this, and had a couple weeks break while I was away. But let me just give you kind of a review of where we are for those who may not have been here for the first part of this study, or for those of you who can't retain every detail that you hear all the time, which is all of us. So there are three things about the kingdom of God that I want to remind you of, and part of that is that I'll use this little chart here to review. But the first thing that we learned about the kingdom is that it can be a little bit confusing when you see this term, the kingdom or the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven in Scripture, if you read it the way we normally think of the word kingdom, as a place or a realm. But if we think of it instead as the kingship of God or the rule of God, then you'll find that it makes a lot more sense most of the time. So the kingdom of God refers primarily to the rule of the king and only secondarily to the place that he rules. Okay? So keep that in mind as you read Scripture and you encounter this term kingdom or kingdom of God, that is primarily talking about the rule of God and only secondarily talking about the realm of the king. The second thing that we saw is that the kingdom of God comes in two stages, and that is absolutely crucial to understanding the kingdom. Otherwise, you'll read so many things of Scripture and they'll make absolutely no sense, because you'll read in some cases where the kingdom seems to be here, and then other cases where it seems that the kingdom is a long way off and in the future. And the only way we can really put this together is to recognize that the kingdom comes in two stages. And those two stages, the fancy terms for those are inauguration, and the ordinary word for that just means the beginning, okay? And then the fancy word for the second stage is the consummation or the completion of the kingdom, okay? Those are the two stages of the kingdom. And so now we live, and this is try to put in perspective where we are. This was creation, the fall. There was a perfect manifestation of the kingdom of God through Adam as the man made in God's image to rule and subdue the earth. And yet that was lost in the fall. But we see God promising and prefiguring the kingdom of God throughout this period. When Christ comes, he is the perfect God-man. God is expressing his rule through Christ personally. And then during this time, between the first coming and the second coming, we live in this time where the kingdom has begun. It's been inaugurated, but it has not been consummated. It has not been completed yet. So there's a tremendous tension in what we experience now in the kingdom of God. We live in the tension, what theologians call the tension between the already and the not yet. We have the kingdom, and yet we don't have it in its final form. It's not fully complete. And we live right in the middle of that tension. We'll talk some more about some of the implications of that at the end. The third thing is that God created, and what we talked about last time, is that God created the world to be ruled by man. Okay? It's a creation, and he expresses his rule through man, through Adam. That was his intention. But Adam disqualified himself from that. After the fall, he was unable to fully carry out the rule of God, and because of sin and because of the curse, and fallenness in the world, he could not carry out that rule. But Christ has come to do that. He's come to recover that, and his mission is to reclaim and recover the rule of man as the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ. That's what the kingdom of God is about, is him coming to recover that through his redemptive work in his own person. So that gives us a little review of where we are. And before we continue, let's just ask the Lord to bless our study time together. Father in heaven, we come to you asking that you would open up the scriptures to us and open up our hearts to the scriptures through the work of your Holy Spirit. Help us, Father, to see how this truth applies to our daily lives, how it can inform our witness as well as our worship. We ask, Father, that you would protect us from error and that you would give us diligence to study and think about and wrestle with your word and how it impacts our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today I want to talk about the kingdom and missions, or the kingdom and the spread of the gospel. I'm trying to say that a little more broadly because I think what we're going to talk about has just as much application to our own personal sharing of the gospel as it does to sending out a missionary to the other side of the world. So both of those are encompassed in what we're going to talk about today. I think it's important that we talk about this in the context of the kingdom because the world is constantly telling us that it's not polite to impose your views on other people. It's not sensitive to proclaim the gospel. It's intolerant to proclaim the gospel, to talk about points of difference, differences of conviction and philosophy, to actually say that people are sinners and deserving of hell. Not an easy message to proclaim. It's not a message that's going to, in the natural realm, receive a very enthusiastic hearing. So what we need to hear, I believe, is how this relates to the rule of Christ. Okay? How does Christ's rule relate to this issue? And we think about the gospel as our desires to see the gospel go into so-called closed countries, countries where people are extremely and openly hostile to the gospel, countries that are dominated by Islam. And we think, is there any hope for the gospel when people are afraid to even say that they're a Christian because they'll be killed, or when it's against the law to try to proselytize or something like that? Again, I think the kingdom of God has something to say to that. And also, just as we think about the difficulty of sharing the gospel and people's natural hostility to it, then I think there's another thing that comes up in our hearts, and that is we fear that it's just something we're doing in vain. I mean, we're not going to see any fruit from it. We're not going to see results. We're not going to see people come to Christ. And so, again, I think the kingdom has something to say to this issue. So let me begin by making a statement, and then we're going to flesh that out by looking at some particular passages. The first thing I want us to understand is that Jesus has powerfully asserted and demonstrated his power over evil. Christ coming into the world, he has laid claim to authority over evil and is going to put it under his rule and conquer it. So let's look first of all at Mark chapter 1. You might even still have your bookmark in Mark, since we've been studying through that in our worship time. Mark chapter 1. And let's begin with verse 23. It says, "And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent, and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" So we see here an evidence of Jesus coming as the King, an evidence of the King, that the kingdom of God is now among us, because Jesus came, and these disobedient or these devilish spirits not only did what he said, but they even acknowledged that he had authority. They didn't say, "Oh no, we know who you are. You can tell us what to do. We don't like it, but we're going to have to do this." And in fact, he did tell them what to do, and they came out. He cast out demons. Okay? If you would look over in Matthew chapter 12, we'll use this section. In fact, you might want to just go ahead and put a bookmark there, because we're going to flip back and forth between chapters 11, 12, and 13 for most of what we do today. Okay, Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So Jesus is appealing to the very fact that he was able to cast out demons to demonstrate that the kingdom of God has come. It's here. Jesus has asserted his authority over these evil forces, and the kingdom of God is here. Now, along with that, we see that Jesus demonstrates and asserts his power over evil by binding Satan. And that's closely related to casting out demons. Look at verse 29. "Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." Now in the context here, he's talking about Satan being the ruler of the demons. And what he's saying here is that he's been bound. He cannot do everything he wants to do here. I have entered his house and plundered his goods. These people belonged to him, and I have released them. I've taken them out. So the binding of Satan asserts and demonstrates Jesus' power over evil. Let's see. Let me just make sure I have the right reference, because I'm not sure about the verse number. But then we won't go there, but in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, I believe that also speaks of the present age, and it speaks of binding Satan so that he may not deceive the nations. And I believe that also is an indication of Christ's kingdom presently as he demonstrates his authority over Satan. Now turn back to Matthew chapter 11, and we'll look at verses 4 and 5. We've looked at this one before. This is where John was in prison, but he heard about what Jesus was doing, but Jesus wasn't conquering all his enemies. He wasn't purging all the evil out of Israel. And he's going, is this guy really the Messiah? Is he really the one that I've came to proclaim? It doesn't seem like he's ushering in the kingdom in the way I expected. So he sent some disciples to ask Jesus if he was the one, or should they look for somebody else? And Jesus affirms that he is, and he gives certain evidences that he is the one that John was sent to proclaim. Verse 4. "And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them.'" So Jesus is appealing to these specific things that he is doing as an evidence that the kingdom of God has come. So two things I want to point out from there. First of all, just summarizing a lot of those specific things, he was performing miracles. His performance of miracles demonstrated that the kingdom of God had come. He was asserting and demonstrating his power over evil, over the fall, over the curse that had come upon man because of our disobedience. He was not in a final way, but in a provisional way, he was reversing the effects of the fall. He raised the dead. Now, he didn't raise the dead in such a way at this time that they lived forever. It was only temporary and it was only provisional. But it pointed to the fact that he had authority to do that and that ultimately he would do that permanently and perfectly. Okay? And all these other things were in some small ways reverses of the curse. Okay? So you might say it was in a supernatural way he was demonstrating mercy as he reversed the effects of the curse there. And then in verse 5 it says that the poor have good news preached to them. So the preaching of the gospel is also an evidence of that Christ has asserted and demonstrated his power over evil. So that's really what I want to focus in primarily is that aspect. So now let's turn over a couple chapters over to Matthew chapter 13. And we've looked at these briefly before, but I want to spend a little more time on them this time. I want us to see from this passage that the preaching of the gospel is a demonstration of the kingdom. The very fact that the preaching of the gospel is going on is a demonstration that the kingdom is here. Christ is demonstrating and exercising his authority. So what Jesus did here in Matthew chapter 13 is give several parables that explained the nature of the kingdom of God. You see, people were still wrestling with this idea because they're still trying to figure out, you know, how is it that this could be the kingdom and yet it's like this? It's not what we expected. He's not coming in a blaze of glory and slaying all his enemies and setting up perfect peace and righteousness all at once. How could this be the kingdom of God? So Jesus is explaining this through these various parables. So let's look at the beginning of Matthew 13 at the parable of the soils. Let's look at beginning verse 3. It says, "A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." So then the disciples are like, "What is this? What's he talking about? What does this mean?" And so he actually explains the parable to them. So we get a divine commentary on this particular parable. Not all of them are explained for us. We have to figure them out for ourselves. But this one, he explains it. So if you look down in verse 18, he says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom..." Okay, there is that term there, the kingdom. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Okay? So what is Jesus saying about the kingdom in this parable? What are we to learn about the kingdom? What's going on during this phase of the kingdom? This is an easy question, okay? Okay. There's a farmer sowing seed. The gospel is going out. It's being spread out all over the place. And as that happens, what is the result? What's going to happen as a result of the seed being spread out? Okay, that's right. There's growth, right? Not like a sudden boom, big plant. Okay, that's true. There's a progression there. What else?
People hear the word. People hear the gospel. With some it takes a firm root, and with others it proves to be something they immediately receive. But then other things crowd it out.
Okay, exactly. There's a fruitfulness, but it's a partial fruitfulness, right? There's an effect, but it's not an effect everywhere and with everybody. And that is not because God is not in control. That is a manifestation of the way in which He is exercising His kingdom privileges right now, is through this partial fruitfulness. It is by His design that this seed would go out, and yet He acknowledges that in some cases it will receive a fruitful response, and in some cases it won't. Okay? What about how is the seed sown? Is the seed sown just in the good soil? No. Now that's important to notice too. The seed is sown indiscriminately, isn't it? It's sown everywhere. It ends up on the road. You might think that's probably poor sowing on the part of the farmer if you just end up with a lot on the road and on the path and in the weeds and all that. But that is the way the gospel is to go forth. It's to go forth indiscriminately. We're not to try to aim at good soil and miss the other soil. We don't know. We don't know what it's going to hit. Our job is to sow indiscriminately. And God will take care of the fruitfulness of the good soil. Then the good soil will be revealed for what it is. But we won't know that ahead of time. Also, I think for our encouragement, let's not miss the very last statement that's made here about the good soil. Because it says, He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Now that, I don't know about you, but if I could grow, just drop one seed in the ground and I could get 30 pieces of fruit out of that, I would say, hey, that's a pretty good yield. 60 and 100, that's amazing. That's an incredible yield of fruitfulness. And we should rejoice and be encouraged that we can expect to see great fruitfulness in this phase of the kingdom. It's not just that we have to wait for the consummation of the kingdom to see some amazing fruit. Okay? Now let's look at the next parable, the parable of the wheat and the tares, or sometimes called the parable of the weeds. Look at beginning in verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Okay? So, and in the mercy of Christ, He also interpreted this one for us. So if we look down in verse 36, we get to see His interpretation. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Okay? Now, the first thing I want to point out here is this is a very clear indication of this two-stage idea of the kingdom. There's the sowing, but the harvest doesn't come until later, right? The wheat has to grow, and along with the wheat, some weeds are going to grow. But that's going to take place for a while until at some point in the future there's a harvest. So here we have that very clear distinction between the sowing and harvest, or seed time and harvest. Those are the two phases of the kingdom. So if anything, what it does is it tells us what is the characteristic of this age, of this phase of the kingdom. This is a time for sowing. This is a time for seeds. This is a time for growing. That's what should characterize this time, this part or this phase of the kingdom. Now let me just ask you a couple of questions about this one. What did Jesus say is the field? Okay, Jesus said, makes it clear, there's no ambiguity here, the field is the world. Okay, some people have taken this parable to say this is a parable about the nature of the church, that the church is a mixed organization with saved and unsaved, and believers and unbelievers in it, and you better not try to do church discipline or something like that because you might root out the believers. Now, I'm not saying there's not any similarity, no principles there, because obviously unbelievers can become part of the church and may need to be disciplined, but Jesus did give church discipline for that, okay? What he's talking about here is something different. He's talking about the world, not the church. And he says, the world, the field is the world. Okay? Now, so that kind of helps us better understand what's going on here. Now, let me ask you another question about the field. Whose field is it? What does the parable say? Okay, it says that the Son of God is the one sowing, and in the parable itself, in multiple places it says, your field, speaking to the master. Didn't you sow good seed in your field? Okay. The field belongs to the master, and the master is the Son of God. Okay. Let's not miss that one either. Because when we go out sowing, we're not sowing in the devil's field. We're sowing in God's field. And that should give us some sense of authority that God told us to sow. Who cares what the devil says? Who cares what the world says about sowing? It's not their field. It's God's field. So we sow in hopes that the Lord of the field and the Lord of the harvest will bring growth. Okay? Notice that the tares are there. Again, just thinking in terms of the kingdom, in terms of the authority of Christ here. The tares are there not because there was no other choice, but in some sense, it's through the permission of Christ. He says, let them remain. They could have torn them up, okay, but he says, let them remain. It's by his permission that in this phase of the kingdom, the tares will be there, okay? And then also notice that the wheat will continue to grow until harvest. And I think that can be two things. One is those that sprout, those that are Christ, grow to maturity. But also, I think it's an encouragement that the people who respond to the gospel, the numbers will grow. There's hope that that the gospel will spread and increase in the field. And we should look for that as well. Okay? Now let's look at two more parables kind of jammed together, beginning in verse 31. These are the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. It says, he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. Okay? A couple of points that I think we can draw from that. First of all, a small start is no evidence of the absence of the kingdom of God. And that's kind of what we struggle with, isn't it? That's what they were struggling with. That they didn't see anything that looked kingdom-like. It was very ordinary, very hidden. And yet Jesus says, that doesn't mean that the kingdom is not operating. That doesn't mean that the kingdom has not come. And today when we think, oh, it looks like, you know, the church is small, the church is weak, we don't see the progress that we'd like to see in the of the gospel. We don't see the progress that we'd like to see in our own hearts. But remember that something that's hidden doesn't mean that it's not there. Okay, the leaven is hidden, and at first you think there's nothing there, didn't do anything, but eventually it causes the whole lump of dough to rise. And the same idea is true with the mustard seed. It starts off really small. You can't see it. It's in the ground. It looks like nothing's happening. But next thing you know, there's a large tree. Okay? I think that also in a similar vein, really all we have, at least more tangibly, is a message. That's all we have now. We don't have the presence of Christ personally, but we have truth about Him. Of course, we do have the Holy Spirit working and all that. But all these things are hidden. We don't see Christ. We don't see the Holy Spirit. We have a message. And again, that the fact that we have nothing but a message is no evidence that the kingdom of God is absent. It's a hidden thing, just like leaven is hidden, just like a mustard seed is hidden, and yet the kingdom of God is active. George Eldon Ladd says, the burning question faced by Jesus' disciples was how the kingdom of God could actually be present in such an insignificant movement as that embodied in his ministry. The Jews expected the kingdom to be like a great tree under which nations would find shelter. They could not understand how one could talk about the kingdom apart from such an all-encompassing manifestation of God's rule. How could the coming glorious kingdom have anything to do with the poor little band of Jesus' disciples? Rejected by the religious leaders, welcomed by tax collectors and sinners, Jesus looked more like a deluded dreamer than the bearer of the kingdom of God. And what Jesus is asserting here is this is happening in stages. There will be a large tree, but it's going to start with a small seed. And the small seed is what leads to the large tree. The kingdom of God has begun. I think another thing that we can get from this, and it would take a lot longer time than I have to argue this thoroughly, but I do think that these parables indicate that there is a prospect for dramatic growth in the kingdom. Okay, I'm not someone who believes that the entire world will be Christianized and then Jesus will come back. Okay, I don't believe there's that warrant for that level of optimism, but I do believe there is clear prospect in these parables for the idea of dramatic growth, that the tree will become visible branch by branch and become bigger and bigger. It is only when Christ returns, that's when the tree becomes its mature expression. Okay, but I do believe there's some hope from these passages about the growth of the kingdom as well. Not just talking about this stage and this stage, but some progress being made in the process. Okay, so the main point, just kind of bring us back down to the simple here. The main point of all that was to say that the preaching of the gospel is a demonstration of the kingdom. The fact that the gospel is going forth demonstrates that the kingdom has been inaugurated. It's begun. Jesus has asserted his authority here. He is sowing in his field. Okay? That is the main point. But not only is it does it demonstrate the kingdom, but the gospel is actually a proclamation of the kingdom. Okay? It's not just that it's showing us that the kingdom is here, but it's actually part of the content of the message. Okay? That's what I want to look at now. And we see this in several passages, and I'm just going to rattle them off for you. Just for the sake of time, Luke 8:1 says, "Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him." So we see that what Jesus was preaching had something to do with the message of the kingdom. That was the good news, is that the kingdom had come. Matthew 24:14 says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So it's the gospel of the kingdom. It's about the kingdom. It's about Jesus' redemptive rule. Acts 28:30, summarizing the end of Paul's ministry, the very last verses of Acts, it says, "He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." So this was not something that was restricted to John the Baptist's message, but it was a Christian message as part of the everything, to summarize everything that had happened in all the missionary activity in the book of Acts, summarizes it by saying he was proclaiming the kingdom of God. So, let's think for a minute about whether our gospel presentations really reflect this kind of message. This was a challenge to me, and honestly, I don't think I've given it as much thought as I need to yet. But I don't hear us presenting the gospel in these terms very often. And I wonder if there's some things that we can learn from that. I hear us mostly talking about the gospel as a message about God and His holiness and His authority. It's a message about our sin and our fallenness. It's a message about Christ and His redemptive work, and it's a message about repentance and faith. Those things are all true, but I don't hear the language of the kingdom in that. And I wonder if maybe we're missing an element in the way we present this by not having that kind of language ordinarily in the way we present the message. So a few thoughts here are, we need to think in terms of the gospel of the kingdom is a message about God breaking through in this realm of fallenness and sin and curse, and expressing His own conquering of sin and death for those who receive His word. We need to think in terms of God coming in and breaking through and asserting His authority over sin and over Satan and over death, and doing a redemptive work for those who receive His word, those who are the good soil. Okay? So we need to maybe think in those terms a little more, in terms of God breaking through and asserting His power and authority right here in the here and now. That's part of the message, the good news. And so a couple of questions for you. Do you want to be rescued from the reign of sin and from self-rule? That's what Christ came to do. He came to rescue us from the reign of sin and from the reign of ourselves, and to rule Himself. To by His rule, put sin to death in our lives. And by His rule, to guide us. And then the related question is, do you welcome Christ's rule? Do you recognize it? Do you embrace it? Is that good news to you? That Christ has come and has asserted His authority over sin and death and Satan, and that we can be subject to His rule today. Okay. So then where does the church fit into all this? I believe that the church and the kingdom are not identical. And that's primarily because the church is a place and the kingdom is a rule. Okay? It's the rule and realm thing. We get kind of can get confused. The church is not the kingdom of God is not a place, so the church is not the kingdom of God identically. Okay? But they're obviously very closely related. Because the church, as the body of Christ, is the focal expression of the kingdom of God. It is we who are the good seed. Is we, thanks for that exclamation. We're the good seed. We're the ones who have recognized Christ's rule. Okay? So the church is, as the body of Christ, is the focal expression of the kingdom of God. Let me just go quickly to Colossians 1:13, if you want to go there, if you're fast enough. The church embraces the rule of Christ now, according to this passage. It says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So, we are subject to His rule now as His body, as His church. So, the church embraces the rule of Christ now. The church also exercises the keys of the kingdom. Christ entrusted to the church the keys of the kingdom, Matthew 16:19. I won't turn there, but there's a sense in which the church has the authority to shut out and to open up to the kingdom. And then third, the church is entrusted with the proclamation of the message of the kingdom and is also the instrument of the kingdom. So there's a very close relationship between the church and the kingdom, but we can't see them as identical things. I'll just mention this one in passing just for time's sake because I've run out of time here. But I also believe that the suffering of the saints is an expression of the inaugurated kingdom. We will experience suffering in this age, in this already not yet tension. You can look later at Luke chapter 21, verses 12 through 19. The kingdom is not consummated yet. It's been inaugurated, and that is really the source of much of the conflict. It's the fact that Christ has come and He has claimed this, and yet so many don't recognize it. And here we are, we're right on the front. We have feet in both worlds. We live in this world, but we're not of this world. We recognize a kingdom that is not of this world. And so we're right there in the middle of this conflict. And so it's no surprise that we would experience persecution and suffering because of that. And yet that very thing is an evidence of the fact that the kingdom is here. Otherwise there'd be no conflict. It shows that the kingdom is here. And in fact, I think that even through our suffering, God demonstrates His present reign. Because as this passage says, it says that you're going to be persecuted, you may even be killed, but not a hair of your head will perish. And you're going, wait a minute, how can all that happen and not a hair of my head perish? Well, it's because there's more than just this life. This earthly life may pass away, but we'll never ultimately perish. And Christ is demonstrating His power even in that. That though our bodies may suffer, and though we may have great agony for all kinds of reasons, Christ is keeping us through that. And it's an assertion of His and evidence, demonstration of His kingdom through that. All right, let me just give you three implications of this. We've already kind of touched on these as we've gone through. But the first implication is that the focus of the coming of this this phase of the kingdom, of the inaugurated phase of the kingdom, is on the sowing of the seed of the gospel. That's really like the number one business of this age, is the sowing of the seed of the gospel. And that ought to stir us up to think about why it is that we're here. It doesn't mean that we're not here to have a family, be a good neighbor, do our jobs. In many ways, those things support this. It doesn't mean that the responsibility to rule and subdue the earth is no longer applicable. But the beachhead is right here. This is where the focus of the battle is, you might say, is on the sowing of the seed of the gospel. Second implication is that, as I said earlier, the field belongs to Christ. So Christ asserts and exercises his authority as we go out to our neighbors and friends and other people, and even people across the world with the gospel. Christ's authority is being exercised in that. We have the authority of Christ with us. That's what the Great Commission tells us. So let's not forget that Christ has asserted his kingdom, and in the process of sharing the gospel, we are participating in that. I also believe that this has something to say about mercy ministry, because this is what Christ did as an evidence of the coming of the kingdom. Now, he can work miracles where we can't, but with the means that we have, we can still demonstrate ways in which we are seeking to reverse the effects of the fall. Okay, and I believe that's essentially what mercy ministry is. The redemptive work of Christ is demonstrated provisionally wherever we remedy the effects of the fall through mercy ministry. And so there's a great opportunity there to talk about and show the kingdom of Christ through mercy ministry. Okay. All right. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we rejoice that Christ has come, that Christ has asserted and powerfully demonstrated his authority to put down evil, to conquer sin in our hearts, to sow the seed of the gospel, to give us hope that there will be growth, both numerically and in our own individual lives. Father, give us hope as we meditate on these truths. Help us to see, Father, that even though right now our own lives may be like the leaven that is hidden, you can bring out a full loaf. You can bring out a large tree. I ask, Father, that you would give us greater boldness through these meditating on these things to graciously and joyfully share the good news of the kingdom with our family members, with our neighbors and friends and co-workers. And that we would give and support and pray for the going forth of the gospel to all people groups. Father, we ask that the kingdom of Christ would become more and more visible, and that you would gain the glory through it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.